We have a goodly number with us this morning. Some are over their sickness. Been missing Sister Kitty. Good to have her back with us. Good to see Justin after his travels and also after sickness. Good to have him back with us too. Missing some others, but they hopefully will be joining us soon. In our classes, from time to time, statements are made by folks, and they do it with an apology. I'm sorry about bringing this up. Don't ever be sorry about bringing things up. We're here to study God's Word. And we think about that. I'm going to go back to Acts 2nd chapter and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That takes in all of God's Word. It takes in questions that we need to consider, things that we need to talk about, things that we need to go to God's Scripture on to see what God would have us to do. We shouldn't be worried about being in a Bible study. That's what it is. I know we have prepared material. But also there are questions that come up from that that need to be answered. It is also good for the preacher to sit and listen to some other presentations from time to time. I think a couple of Wednesdays ago, if I'm not mistaken, Sandy brought up Matthew the 4th chapter and the testing of Jesus Christ. So I'll just rehash everything he said. That's actually not the thought that I have this morning. But even though I'm the preacher and I do the majority of the speaking here, he brought that passage up and something came into my mind that I had never really considered before there in Matthew the 4th chapter. I had considered, and I'll just make a quick presentation on the testing of Jesus. I'd considered that. I considered how Jesus had answered Satan each time with the three testings that he gave to the Lord. Make the stones bread. Cast yourself down from the high place. I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world. I considered all of that before. What I'd not considered during that invitation, I think that was a good invitation you gave, by the way, Sandy. Thank you for that. But what I had not considered was the places that Jesus was tested. I'd really never put that into thought, had never really put that into context of the setting that Jesus was in each of those testings that came to him by Satan. I want to look at that with you this morning. And remember that as Jesus being tested by Satan, that he is deity, that Jesus is deity, always has been, always was, never was not deity, he was deity. And as we think about that, it's really not odd that we go back and think about deity has been tested in the past. When we go to Numbers, the 14th chapter, verse 22, God said to Moses, through Moses to the people, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. I've just chosen 10. I could choose more than that because the word 10 here is not an absolute number in talking of which God was speaking of, but rather he's talking about a completeness of him being tested by the people. And this here in the 14th chapter, of course, about them going into the promised land and them not entering in because of their unbelief and their aspersions that they cast upon God. Deity has been put to the test, really from the beginning of time. When we go back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, whenever Satan comes before Eve and mentions the tree that stood in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Satan says, did God really say that you could not eat of that? And just in the way that Satan put that, it was a testing of God. Can he really be serious about that? And that placing doubt, of course, in the mind of Eve. And then eventually, their disobedience, both Eve and Adam, before God. So God has always been, God is tested today. Continually put to the test. By those that say he does not exist, by those that say, well, he exists, but it is more about nature. By those that say he exists, well, but it is not in connection with any aspect, of course, of a form of doctrine that must be followed. And so he's put to the test continually, just as Jesus was put to the test. I want you to understand that whenever I say this, that he is put to the test, he was not tempted. I'll explain that. As we look here in James 1 and verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted but by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." We actually have two different words that are used in connection with temptation here. That which comes upon man, which James says, don't give that temptation that you receive, don't give that to the account of God, because that is not the truth. That's not the case. And that tempting there is the word enticed. And then we look at what he says here, for God cannot be tempted. That is a different Greek word, which means cannot be enticed. And in connection with Jesus, while he was being tested by Satan, he was never enticed with sin. As a matter of fact, while he was still alive, just before he went to the cross, Jesus said in John the 14th chapter and verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Let me show you what the Revised Version says there at the end of that verse. "He has no power over me." There's not any enticement. I have no appetite whatsoever for sin in any way. I do not desire to do anything except my Father's will. And that's what Jesus is saying here in John the 14th chapter. He was never enticed by sin whatsoever. Tempted and tested to see whether or not a thing can be done is really the meaning of that word as we look back in connection with man and in connection with what Satan was doing to Christ. Put that in perspective, the prophecy concerning the coming of Christ by Isaiah, the 42nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wax he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." There are those that try to put at odds the thought in verse 4 with what is stated in James, the first chapter, in verse 13, and what took place, of course, in Matthew 4 with the testing of Jesus. They're not at odds. You see, Jesus wasn't going to fail. He was never enticed with sin because he never had an appetite for sin. His desire was to do the Father's will. So he wasn't tempted from the standpoint of enticement. He was tested. He was tested. You and I can be guilty of being enticed by sin. Jesus never was. He never was. And that's the reason he was the perfect sacrifice for each and every one of us. But I want to go, I want to look now at the different places that Jesus was tested. And I think it speaks volumes concerning that event that took place just before he started his preaching here upon this earth. We, first of all, see that he is in the wilderness at the first testing. As a matter of fact, it says in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Scholars state tradition from the standpoint of this place in the wilderness, the scene of this particular temptation where Jesus is hungered. He is in the wilderness. He is all alone. No one else is around him whatsoever. And they say that the temptation by tradition was part of the wilderness of Judea, which lies between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, and particularly in the mountain called Quarantania, that is 40. And that standing for the days and nights in which he was hungered and did not eat or drink. The specific place is not important. But I think what goes along with the thought is, That is the place where he was at this particular time. He's in the wilderness. He is all alone. Satan, taking occasion by that, looked upon Jesus then as being weak, or at least in a weakened condition, and that he was ripe and ready for the testing that would be put forth by Satan himself. Jesus knew, though, even in the wilderness, that he was not alone. Jesus said in John the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." The word "he" is not in the Greek. So what he's saying is, I am deity. And you will know when I am crucified that I am deity. Because it goes along with all the prophecy concerning me. And we can go back to Isaiah the 53rd chapter in connection with that. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I always do those things that please him. The is with me and also has not left me alone is a timeless aorist in grammar. And a timeless aorist is an unqualified past tense of a verb without reference to duration or completion of the action. In other words, there was never a time in which he and the Father were not one. He was not part of deity. He always was part of deity. And he would never be alone. Not then at that time. Not any time before. Not at the time that Satan was testing him in the wilderness. And Satan saw that as an opportunity, because here is Jesus all alone. But Jesus says, I've never been alone. I will also say that when Jesus went to the cross, he was not alone. There are many that have said, when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was alone at that time. He was not. It showed forth who he was, his deity. It was the sign of his deity. And talking about, of course, those words coming forth from him in connection with the terrible agony that he was in. And the human part of him crying out because of that agony, but he was never alone. I think about this, and here Satan used that place of the wilderness, thinking that he could affect our Savior, thinking that he could cause our Savior to sin, because it appeared, at least to him, I now have him to myself, I now have him alone. Jesus, of course, refused that. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We see also that Jesus was tempted at the temple. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 5 through 7, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in his hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" And again, in Jewish history, some suppose that this was speaking about the part of the temple area that was Solomon's porch. The temple was built on the top of Mount Moriah. The temple itself, together with the courts and the porches, occupied a large space of ground. To secure a level spot sufficiently large, it was necessary to put up a high wall on the east. The temple was surrounded with porches or piazzas, 50 feet broad and 75 feet high. The porch on the south side was, however, 67 feet broad, 150 feet high. From the top of this to the bottom of the valley below was more than 700 feet. And again, the place is not important. What I believe Satan did here in taking Jesus to this place, this temple, which was really built in connection with praise to deity himself, a place where there is knowledge of it by Jesus, a place where there is surely, at least in Satan's mind, a place of comfort and security, that now what Jesus will do in that place is will lift himself up in pride and do what I ask because he feels comfortable. And surely that was the thought of Satan at this particular time. I'll put him at ease, and then I will cause him to act with pride and go against what his Father had said. But Jesus knew His relationship with the Father. And He says there, I and my Father are one. And so what God's will was His will, because He is God, He is deity. And as we look at this, we understand that even in this familiar security, He did not let down His defenses against this onslaught by Satan, but rather held true and said, I know my place, and my place is not a physical place, but I am, and the Father am one. It is the spiritual condition. The spiritual condition that matters. Jesus also knew His enemy that was standing before Him at this time. In John the 8th chapter and verse 44, Jesus says, speaking to the Jews, and this being especially the leadership of the Jews at the time, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus knew who was trying to affect him. And even in this place of what Satan surely considered to be a place where he would let down his guard and let pride take over, Jesus never lost focus. Never lost focus of who was making the presentation to him. And never lost focus of obedience to God the Father. When we look at the third temptation that was placed upon Jesus in Matthew 4th chapter, verses 8 through 10. It says, again, the devil took him up on a high, exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No, I think what Satan did is take him up into this place of a temporal, panoramic, splendor viewpoint to see all the creation that God had made. And to, at least in Satan's mind, cause Jesus to be awe-inspired in this situation, and then to have the desire, the lust of the flesh, to have all of these things. Surely he will do that. He will give you all those things if he would just fall down and worship it. Surely this will affect Jesus by the place that I have brought him, this majestic view of all the creation and splendor and glory that God had made at the very beginning of time. When we see this particular thought, as far as history is concerned, Moses, before he died, went up into Mount Nebo, and from it God showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan and unto Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees unto Zoar. Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 3. This shows that there were mountains from which no small part of the land of Canaan could be seen. And just as God showed Moses what he had left behind because of disobedience, Satan is saying to Jesus, you can have if you will obey me. The fact was is that Jesus knew exactly what he had already. Because the one that made this wonderful, majestic splendor was the one that Satan was talking to at the time. We look in Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 17. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together or endure. And that by the residual power of Jesus, the God of heaven in creation, saying, let it be so. Let it be so. Jesus was shown to him, and he kept his focus, of course, even though he saw this grandeur, he had created it. And he had recognized once again his enemy offering him something that was counterfeit. It was fake. Because it didn't belong to Satan to give. It actually belonged to the one that was being tested by Satan at the time. He already owned it. It was already his. And whenever I think about these things, I think there's an application for each and every one of us today. Likewise. And that is this. God is still tested today. Christ is still tested today. And we can be a part of that or we can eschew it. That is to suppose security, but in the wilds. And people don't recognize that today. We go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 through 11. And Paul says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And there are those that are in this world saying, I preach to you by the name of Jesus, peace and safety, and here is what God would have you to do, and whatever they say is devoid of the truth. It's not from God's will." And what people don't recognize is that actually they are in the wilderness where they take to them those words. And the reason that they are in the wilderness and the reason that they are alone is that they have separated themselves from God by listening to the doctrines and teachings just of men rather than what God has to say. Paul says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing." You see that part there in verse 10? We should live together with Him. We recognize that the place is not important. As long as we are doing the Lord's will, we may be in the wilderness, but yet we are not alone. And we don't listen to those words of peace and safety that come from man, but we listen to the words of salvation that comes from the Lord. We can be secure. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are brought near by the blood of Christ Jesus." That's the place where we need to be. Near to Christ through His blood. In 1 John 5 verses 19 and 20, "We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ, that this is the true God and the eternal life." You're part of that bunch that meet in that building that say, Church of Christ on the outside. Who do you think you are? 1 John 5:19 through 20 answers that question. If we hold fast the faith, you see, then we're not in true wilderness. We may be alone as far as this world is concerned, all enemies round about us and so forth, but we don't give up heart. We don't give up hope. Because God is with us. In like manner, people have comfort in religions. And the word religion, especially as we look at it in Scripture, is especially external. Religious worship, external, especially external. That which consists of ceremonies. That's not what we are about. We're not about ceremonially worshiping God. There was ceremonial worship under the old law. We understand that. But remember that when the new covenant came, it was going to be set up just as Jesus said it would be set up, and that is in spirit and in truth. And that's how the worship takes place. When we look to a belonging, that's what people look for today. As a matter of fact, you'll hear the words, "I wonder what that church can do for me." Rather than saying the words, "I wonder what Christ can do for me," and then look into the truth. When we look over in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12 and 13, Paul says to those of Corinth, "And I say this, that each of you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." I want you to consider with me this thought, that in all four of these, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ, none of them are correct. Because he's talking about division. He says then in verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" And so it'd be like us saying today, I am of the Church of Christ. I'm a Church of Christer. And that's really what he's saying here in this particular verse. It's not about those that are truly following Christ Jesus, but are of a sect that claim to be following Christ Jesus. And that's what all four of these were, that division that was taking place there in Corinth. But we can know that we are known. And we have no need to let down our guard even when we recognize that we are in Christ Jesus. And so this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 19 through 22. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. And this is where God is once again tested. Because there are those that are in the world saying, just as long as you have faith in the Lord, that's fine. That's all it takes. It takes nothing else. Well, here are the ones that God recognizes by the stamp of approval, that seal that He places upon those that are His children. He says, the Lord knows those who are His. There's no mistake about that. God is not confused over who His children is and who His children aren't. The world is, but God is not. And He says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That is the first part of that seal right there. The second part of the seal, the first part is that God knows His own. And the second part of that seal is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. It's like having a stamp of approval upon us that says, I no longer live for self and for men, no longer live in comfort of men's religions, but I will serve my God. But in a great house, he says in verse 20, in backing this up, he says, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. What he's saying is, you clean up your life. Get rid of that which is not of value. And you serve God, and that is how you have the stamp of approval upon you. The Lord then knows you, and that you have departed from iniquity. And he says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Here we are, we're meeting together. It may seem as though a place of safety and so forth, but you know we really stand in the presence of our God individually. Are we meeting here because we're made to be here? Are we meeting here because this is what my family's always done? Are we meeting here because we want to worship our God? You see, even in this place of familiarity, God can be tested by how we respond to Him in doing His will and in worshiping Him. And then in human grandeur, just as it was upon that mountain, that which was physical in grandeur, there is the wisdom of men that is presented to us as grandeur that exists in the world, and that the ultimate is in vaunting man, humanistic pride. We see in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 8, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. By the way, that's what we are in. Walking according to their own lust and saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of God. Instead of being thankful that they have time to come to the Lord, be obedient to Him, repent, and turn to Him, they scoff. And He says, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Do you understand, Peter says, that those that have this attitude don't remember that God once destroyed all flesh from the earth except for eight souls? But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, not water anymore, but rather the whole temporal existence, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day, and that's with God. And we may even speculate on our own, how can God have such patience with all the evil and wickedness that is in the land, in the world today? We need not have that attitude. We need to be thankful. We don't know when the end of time is going to be. We don't know that. The end of time in Noah's day, the end of physical existence, came about when there were only 8 souls on the face of the earth that were obedient to him. Could it be, will it be, that at some point in time, there'll be not another soul that will listen to the Word of God, and that's when God will then send His Son to destroy this temporal existence? I don't know. But I will tell you this, you and I, even if we were alive when that happens, if that is the case, we couldn't detect who will receive the truth and who will not. God knows. God is tested with the wisdom of men. Where is He? Why doesn't He show Himself? In the 1960s, there was a time in which there were those protesting quite often, especially in connection with the Vietnam War, that would carry around a poster that says, God is dead. He's not shown Himself. Where's He at? That's what Peter is speaking of right here. The wisdom of men. The grandeur of humanism. And God is tested by that. But you see, we can know true wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 7. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However we speak, wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. When we think about this, the glory and the grandeur is in the truth and the wisdom from God. And we're not to test that, but we are to be partakers of that. I ask you this morning, are you testing the Lord, first of all, by procrastination and becoming a child of God? I'll do it at my own choosing. I think back to Luke, the 12th chapter and verse 20. This is the rich farmer that came into a windfall as far as his crops were concerned. And he had used the personal noun I over and over and over again and my over and over again in what he was going to do. And God said to him, Fool, this night thy soul is required of you. Then whose will these things be? Well, you don't know the end because you see you have no power over that. You may have lived for 16, 17, 18 years upon this earth. You have no promise for the next moment. And neither do we, any of us. In James 4 and verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Are you testing God? Are you testing His graciousness? Are you testing His love in procrastinating and not becoming a child of God where you know the truth? I'm going to say, and I'm going to go out on a limb here, that everyone in this building right now that is of age, of accountability, understands the truth of what it takes in order to become a child of God. If you don't, well, then you're still a child, and I'm not speaking to you. You're still a little babe. But if you understand, as I believe that all that are at that age of understanding and capability understand, don't procrastinate, don't test God with that, but rather render obedience to Him. Are you testing the Lord by rebellious attitude? Exodus 5 and verse 2. Remember whenever Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and gave God's words. Remember His words. Let my people go. Remember His response, Pharaoh's response. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Are we rebellious? You see, the command really in essence has been given to Satan by God in connection with our salvation. And in Jesus Christ, what God has said to Satan is, let my people go. And I will tell you, Satan knows who God is, and he wouldn't ask that question right there. He wouldn't do it. But are we rebellious? Do we say, I'll do what I want? I'll worship and serve God the way that I want to. When we look in Job 21 verses 14 and 15, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your way. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? I see no benefit from, because so many times people that call themselves Christians are looking at the physical as far as the blessings rather than the spiritual. Are we of that group? Are you testing the Lord by a lack of conviction? Ephesians 4 verses 14 through 16. The Word of God has been given to us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Without conviction, we have parts of the body that are weak and feeble and not doing that which has been given them to do. Are we testing God by lack of conviction? When we look over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 23 and 24. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and to good works. But will we not do that because we say that's somebody else's responsibility? Are we putting God to the test? Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. And that grace, Paul says to Titus, is what teaches us in reference to God's Word. Jesus was put to the test. I say, and the Scriptures say especially, test him no more. Acts 16, verse 30 through 33, a man wanted to know what to do in order to be saved. The answer came back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then, after that statement, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. In other words, saying, this is believing on the name of the Lord. And it's not faith only. And then it says in verse 33 that that same hour of the night, they were baptized. Not only him, but his household only. Will you do that today and not test the Lord anymore? Romans 10, verse 10 through 11. Will you, with the mouth, confess Christ Jesus? Will you, John 20, verses 30 through 31, understand that this book is written, this Bible that we have, is written for us? And we don't put God to the test saying it cannot be understood, but rather it is written that we may know that we have eternal life. And we see that not only in John 20, but also in verses 30 and 31. 1 John 5 and verse 13. When we think about these things, will we put the Lord to the test? Or will we render obedience to Him? Because you see, if we put Him to the test, we're putting ourselves exactly in the one that we're following, and that is Satan. Because that's what he did. Don't let this place be a place of safety to the standpoint that we let down our guard. When we leave from here, don't let that absence be a place of security. Don't let that happen. And don't look at the grandeur of the wisdom of men, but look at the truth that is through God's Word. Sandy, thank you for that invitation because it gave me other thoughts. And hopefully these thoughts will be something that you will consider. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.